Lord, I just want to thank you that we could study your words again. What a blessing it is to read about these glorious things that are coming up, about your second coming. And last week, looking into the marriage supper, actually the marriage of the Lamb with the bride, of the day when we will be united with you and prepared for your second coming. And as we look into this, a glorious passage in many ways, Lord, help us to get excited about the things that are coming up, to get excited about all the wonderful things that await us. And also, help us just to have ears that are willing to hear anything else that you have us to hear and see in this part. Lord, it will be open for the Spirit to work in our minds and our hearts. So again, bless this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we are in final stages of the book of Revelation. We've moved, as mentioned last week, from the periods of judgment to the second coming moments of second coming and introduction to the millennial kingdom and so forth. And as a reminder to all of us, as we look in the book of Revelation, it is good to remember that originally there were no chapter divisions. So chapter 19 and chapter 20 are not divided per se in John's mind. It's just for our sake's benefit to remember and kind of have be able to put things in their places and find them easier. But they have a natural flow. So saying that, we still will probably just finish chapter 19 today and look in chapter 20 next week, Lord willing. But it does flow. It is a continual kind of a message flowing through these two chapters and onwards, actually. Now, just as a reminder, some of the things that we've seen last week is the praise, two praises kind of that are centered in the first 10 verses. One praise was centered around that final destruction of Babylon and getting ready for praise for God's justice and judgment upon the world that has rejected Him. And the second praise that it was kind of intensifying was connected in regards to the wedding of the Lamb with the bride, as the church and Christ are married. And we talked about things related to that and how it is one of those things that we know it's going to happen, as we were told, you know, that these things are sure. And these are the true sayings of God in verse 9. And we kind of finished with this exhortation that John received, as he was moved by this praise and moved by all that was going on in heaven. He wanted to worship this messenger that was giving him this. And he was told, no, don't worship me. I'm your fellow servant. Worship God. And we kind of left with that note. There are times in our lives we can have this attitude of, we can get so carried away with things and sometimes with people who inspire us or people in our lives or things in our lives that they take the place of God, and we start worshiping the things, the people, ideals and things like that, and not God Himself. And then in kind of in closing, we talked about how the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, and what it all means and what's the significance of all that. How you ultimately, when you read prophetic books in the Bible, and there's a lot of them in the Old Testament, including this one in the New Testament, they're all centered around Jesus ultimately. And we talked about, as the Word of God as a whole points to Jesus, we gave reference to that. And if we read the Bible and we miss Jesus, we're misreading it. And even though, as we have been going through the book of Revelation, and we looked at the period of tribulation that is not necessarily as glorious at times to look at, we did have breaks, chapter 7 and 11 and so forth. And we talked about the Antichrist, the false prophet, Babylon, all these things. But if we have done that, but yet not mentioned Jesus in all of it, we would still fail. And the whole point of this book, because it is ultimately about the testimony of Jesus, how it all translates through all these things. So saying all that, we now move in verse 11. And we read, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So we are just moving along. We just from the merit of the Lamb. Now we move into this, and this is the second coming. This is that glorious thing that we as Christians look forward to. Now, before we kind of get into it, I just want to mention there are those, it's a small group of those who claim, you know, that Jesus already came, who claim to be Christians. They're not necessarily a member of a cult and so forth, this particular theological position called preterism, where they said Jesus already came in about 70 AD. Well, they have a lot of problems scripturally to justify that. But as a whole, the second coming of Christ is one of those things, the creedal things of Christianity, that has kind of been the thing that Christians from the beginning up to this point have been looking forward to. And so we can understand why even in heaven, when it comes to praise and how the praise was intensifying up to this moment, would get more intense, because this is ultimately the hope of ages, when the Christ comes again and establishes the world in which he will rule and reign in righteousness. No longer humanity will rule and reign. No longer humanity will make decisions that ultimately destroy ourselves, destroys the world, destroys the creation. But Jesus, the one who made it, he will show us how it's supposed to be done. And so we start with the phrases, now I saw heaven open. And in chapter 4, verse 1, if you remember, we saw the similar phrase, and that is, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." That was the rapture point in the book of Revelation, as John, and in reference to the church, is taking up the door open to receive the church. Now that heaven is open, so that Jesus, together with the church, can come down. So, this is an opening. And in a sense, you could say that it wasn't necessarily closed. Now it's just opened for Jesus to descend. You see, when we talked about rapture and we talk about the second coming, then one of the major differences in the rapture is that Jesus doesn't come down onto the earth. He meets us in the clouds, as we are told. But yet at this point, we will see he will descend upon the earth. He will physically be upon the earth. But the heaven is opening for that. And again, this is the hope that, you know, churches had. But this is another hope that the Old Testament saints had. They're longing for the coming of the Messiah to establish righteousness, to rule in righteousness. And I'm reminded of Isaiah 64, 1 and 2, where Isaiah talks about, it says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence." You know, the cry of Isaiah 700 years before the first coming of Christ makes this plea and cry. And about 3,000 years later, we'll see, whenever this happens, it will be fulfilled. But I find it amazing, you know, this prayer, this cry of the saints for the coming of the Messiah to rule and reign, it's millennia old, it's centuries old, nothing new in a sense. And it, again, it's a good reminder that God is not silent to our prayers. You know, some of them get answered fairly quickly. Some we wait for a long time. And sometimes things we pray for we may not see with our eyes, but they will be fulfilled as we are in the Lord's presence. And we are told as the heaven is open, the white horse. Now, this is not the same as mentioning of the first seal in chapter 6, verse 2, because with the first seal, that's the reference to the Antichrist. As he is coming onto the scene, and as he is coming, we see that other things are coming, not just wars, but pestilence and death and destruction and so forth. And it ushers a time onto the world where it will be 7 years of horrible life on earth, ultimately. Not ultimate peace, but ultimate destruction of humanity. But this time, Jesus is coming. It's different. He is coming to battle the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the devil, and those who join them. You see, the white horse, the significance of white horse, even the reason why it was used for the Antichrist, because it's a symbol of triumph. It comes ultimately from Roman times. They were known, the Roman generals, the victors, would come down the streets of Rome on a white horse, presenting their victorious parade as they would be in front. Behind them, all the loot and all the prisoners and the soldiers behind them will walk, and Romans will celebrate this glorious general and the victory they have won. And white horse was the symbol. He is a victor. Now the difference is Jesus is coming on white horse to battle, and we will see the battle will be very, very short. But it's the symbol of his triumph over wickedness in this world. And we see he who sat on him, reference to the horse, was called faithful and true. And we've seen that already in the beginning of the book of Revelation, that Jesus is called this way, a faithful witness. 1:5 in Revelation. You know, he is faithful. And in this case, the idea of his faithfulness and truth is connected to his ability to judge. He has to administrate justice. And when he does it, he will do it justly. Again, we talked about it, we keep repeating this, but it is a thing that's been repeated. A good reminder that when God executes justice, it's always his true justice. No perversion. And because he is just, and because he is righteous, and because he is faithful, he has to judge. He cannot overlook sin and wickedness and injustice. He doesn't show favoritism in a sense as humanity. Sometimes we will, in the showing of favoritism, overlook the wrong. And we will sometimes not even punish the wrong. He has to. For thousands of years he has tolerated it, but time will come when no longer will be. It has to be judged. That's why it says that, you know, in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is the reason why he has to do it. And this is the perfect time. In Psalm 45:3-4, Psalmist says this: "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness." Notice that these things that we wouldn't necessarily associate, that they should go together. Calling, use your sword, fight because of truth, humility, and righteousness. You see, in a human sense, we really can't fit this description, but God can. God can fit this description completely. And because he is humble, because he is truthful and righteous, he will do it. And again, the cry of centuries, "Lord, come." And he will. So that this kind of the conclusion of this tribulational period is met by Jesus' coming onto the earth. That's the end. And again, it will be just. This humanity that is filled with hate and murders and destruction will be judged. you know, you can't forget, even though it's maybe an unpleasant scene to think about, that the world, that those who will be judged at the moment of the second coming are not innocent people. Just like was described with Babylon, drunk with the blood of the saints. You know, also talking about with the blood of the world, those in the world. These people are not gentle. They're brutal. Hating God, hating people. Never repenting. You know, God's grace is truly amazing. Extends to this point in our lives. We know that we are recipients of His grace daily. Not just up to the point of our salvation, but even from the point of our salvation. That's an amazing thing. That's something that at times I'm always amazed. That because of His grace, I am where I am. That even though, yes, I am forgiven, and if God was to take me now and slay me, I'll be in His presence, He doesn't do it. And I don't know, have you ever messed up the times when you wondered, like, Lord, just take me now. But it's His grace. Because of His grace, He just tolerates us and our sin, I mean. And the same is with the world, extends today. The world today, so many who oppose Him, He showers them with His grace, giving them chance to repent. In our men's study, as we, you know, Friday, as Barry was sharing, you know, mentioned 9 times God preserved him through the overdose. 9 times. God's grace being poured up upon his life, giving him chance, not 2 chances, but multiple chances. And they don't end. So, He's doing what He has to. And we are described that His eyes are like a flame of fire, and His head would, and on His head were many crowns. This is again, similar things we've seen at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 14, and chapter 2, verse 18. Description of Jesus. Again, this idea of eyes of like flame of fire is that His gaze is piercing. There's nothing hidden. Again, an awesome reminder for us today. We can't hide from God. We can't hide our thoughts from God. We can't hide our intentions from God. No, specifically even our actions. And even at this point, connected that as He comes to judge the world, no one will be left out in judgment. They can't hide from God. They cannot escape. Because He knows the secrets of our hearts. Somebody said he can read us as easily we can read a book. You just open the pages and you can read what's inside. That's how He sees us. But in this point, it will be no, in a point of judgment. No one will escape it. And Malachi in 3:2 says, "But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap." What an amazing question by Malachi. Who can? Nobody. Nobody. Even we can't necessarily stand, but by the grace of God, we can. We stand. But at this point, the world will not be covered by grace, but by judgment. And you see the crown, and this is what's amazing. First of all, it's multiple crowns, and that they will go in a in context of what we will see later, being said that He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, emphasizing His right to rule ultimately. But the word here for crown is diadem. We've encountered crowns, Stephanos, many times in the Book of Revelation, a victor's crown, but here it's a royal crown. That's the meaning of the words. And it's amazing when you look at Jesus last time when He was wearing a crown, it was a crown of thorns. You know, that caused Him to bleed. And ultimately, you can say that that crown was also victor's crown because it provided us with victory on the cross. But this time he is coming glorified as the one who he truly is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of all creation. Not just one crown, but many crowns. You can say that he is the ultimate royal authority. And you can say also that this represents his unlimited sovereignty. No one has this right as he does. And we are told he has a name written that no one knew except himself. Now this could be some kind of a new name given to him in regards to this time. We don't know, it's really hard to say. But it's interesting that in the grammar here that's used here, it's in perfect passive participle. So it should read, a name having been written. So it talks about in the past. You know, some have said maybe it's even at the time of the crucifixion that this name was given to him. We don't know. But it's the name we can't know. And it's not the names that are given afterwards. It's just a name known to him. Curious, aren't we? But we don't know. Now, an interesting thing. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, you know, there's been a debate, you know, among scholars. What does this mean, dipped in blood? Does it mean that, is it reference to his blood, kind of remains from the Calvary? Or the blood of his enemies? Now, both are possible, but I think scripturally speaking, what we've been seeing so far, it's probably connected to the latter, the blood of his enemies. Isaiah 63:3-4 talks about it. Revelation 14:20, we talked about it there, that there will be a massive bloodshed. You know, it's kind of interesting when you think about it, that at his first coming, his blood needed to be shed, so the world will be redeemed. But at the second coming, the blood of his enemies needs to be shed, so the world will be restored to him. Now, here, we're called, his name is called the Word of God. Here, clearly identifies us with Jesus. Again, it's not the one, the unknown name, but one of the many names that he bears. But the name that he is probably most known and most significant is the Word of God. In John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it keeps on going. Verse 14 verses kind of signifying that, talking about also John the Baptist. And eventually says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Psalm 138:2, we are told that God has magnified His Word above His name. Obviously referencing Jesus. Philippians 2:9. We read, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Every name. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. We read that in Psalm 33:6, Hebrews 11:3, even 2 Peter 3:5, all talk about this truth. You know, here the significance of this phrase used here in his name here is the context of creation. His role in creation. He created the world. He also has the right to judge the world. And he is, as we have seen it through the judgment, the world has been drastically changed. But now as he comes, he will retake the dominion that belongs to him. Now as he's coming, in verse 14 we see someone else. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. armies in heaven. Who are these armies in heaven? Well, according to Revelation 17, 14, Jude 14 and 15, it's God's people. It's the saints, the believers. Now, if, according to Daniel 8, 13, will also include angels. But ultimately here is referred to God's people. And as we've talked previously, and in, you know, what we have seen, what's been talked about in Daniel, the 70-week prophecy, Daniel chapter 12, and talking about the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, and we will see later there will be resurrection, the first resurrection, when they will be resurrected, Old Testament saints will not be included, but the church is part of this second coming. We are coming down with Him. That's why we're forsaken to be in heaven, to have the wedding, and then together with our groom, we're coming down. It's an amazing thing to think about. And I love the description that we are the army of heaven. But notice what kind of weapons we have. Fine linen, white and clean. Who goes to battle in white clothing? Without swords or guns or shields, protective gear or anything. All we do, because we won't need it. All we need is just to follow our general, our leader. Because he will do all the battling. Even though we are part of the army. Even today, we're told we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. It's not our weapons, it's not our means, it's Him who does the battling, His Word, His Spirit. Even in our current spiritual warfare we face, we do it in His might, not in our ability and what we have. And same will be true at this time, at the second coming. He does the hard work. We just show up. We're already dressed and ready. Notice that His clothing is dipped in blood, not ours. He does all the hard work. And isn't that amazing that He did all the hard work in creation? He did the hard work in redemption? And He will do the hard work in restoration. He does all the work. We just kind of hang around. Hey, I'm here. Kind of wave our hands, say, hey, what an amazing thing. And just, you know, if you dare to imagine what it will look like to kind of right behind Him and to see what we will see at His coming. The glory of Him retaking the earth and just us reaping the benefits. We read in verse 15. Not really, but enough. Here we go. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword that with it He should strike the nations. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself stretched the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now this idea, obviously, out of His mouth doesn't mean that He's literally holding a sword in His mouth. We understand the symbolism here that deals with the power. Just like in Hebrews 4, we are told the Word of God is like a two-edged sword. There's a power in the Word of God, and so it is true. The power in the Word of Jesus. By His Word, He, when He spoke out of nothing, ex nihilo, everything came to be. He created everything. And same will be now. Just by the power of His words, His enemies will be slain. And again, connecting what we talked about in our men's study on Friday, when we talked about Stephen and how when he gave his speech, shared the truth, shared the gospel, shared the things from the Word of God, we're told that they were cut to the heart. Same word that's used in Acts chapter 2. When Peter gave the message, that they were cut to the heart. One group repented. The effect of Hebrews 4:12. When people allow the Word of God to cut them through the heart, they become changed. And you have the opposite. They rebel. And in this case, this will be the way this world. The word of God will truly kill them. We read that he shall strike the nations. And obviously this is happening in this battle of Armageddon, the valley of Megiddo, that the nations were already gathered before this to kind of battle against them, but also possibly against each other. And you know, when you think about it, this killing by the word of God is going to happen to them. It will be kind of a twofold. First, right now it is coming. The second, when we read about a great white judgment throne, the final condemnation after the resurrection. You know, their bodies will be killed here and then they will be resurrected to the final judgment. And we see that he will rule them with a rod of iron. This is obviously reference to Psalm verse 9. You know, overall, the Psalm 2 is one of those Psalms that deal with this time. And in some translations, it, instead of rule, we'll say break them in Psalm 2:9. And he is still the same. And he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, a rightful ruler on the earth. You know, it doesn't mean that he will come, as some, you know, in church history have tried to do, and by force try to convert governments to become Christian and pass the legislative laws to be Christian laws. No. He will come. There will be no one else ruling and reigning. Ultimate authority. He will have dominion. There will be no, in a sense, sovereign nations when he comes. World will be truly united into one, under one king, under one lord, with many crowns representing his right to rule them all. It's interesting when you think about that, even Balaam, that failed prophet, from Book of Numbers, he foresaw this in Numbers 24:17 when he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of Tumulat. Talking about this time, Jacob prophesied this in Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. You remember Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Recognizing there's these kingdoms that man makes, presented this massive statue, but then there is a heavenly kingdom that comes and destroys them to pieces. And his kingdom remains, his dominion remains forever. Daniel had a vision in chapter 7, verses 13, 14, 22, and 27. I'm going to read. It says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And in 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. You see, he will be ultimate ruler, but we will be ruling with him, as he promised in the letters to the churches. And that's amazing that we will be given that privilege. And I honestly cannot fully understand what will that entail. There's many guesses. What will all involve in us ruling and reigning with him? But this is going to be cool. They were given that privilege. Because he will be ultimate ruler. we will be submitted under His authority. And here again, to reference the wine press, we saw it in chapter 14, you know, 17 to 20. So I'm not going to repeat that, but the, you know, point remains the same. You know, and the key thing here, this is that threading is happening right now because it's written in the present tense. When He comes, this is when it's happening. Now, the fascinating thing when you think about this title, you know, with the robe and then the robe that's on Him, that it has the name written on a tie, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Why is it on a tie? Why is it not on His head? Well, many have suggested the possible reason, because He is told to be riding on a horse. And when a rider on a horse is passing those who are standing, it's in your eye level to see the tie, kind of communicating to all under Him who He is. Easily visible. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as we looked in this book, you know, during a period of great tribulation, the false prophets, the Antichrist, you know, they taught that they ruled, that they had the ultimate authority. You know, we read of the dragon with seven heads and a head 10 horns. And he talks about these kingdoms, the seven great kingdoms that existed and the 10 final kingdoms, who taught that they were the big ones. And throughout human history, there's always been some kind of a kingdom, some kind of a nation thinking they're the big one. But there's one coming, greater than them all. And they ultimately do not have the rights. He does. 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Now when you just think about this for a moment, the angel standing in the sun, when you look at sun now, you can barely look at it. You know, the glory, the brightness of it, but yet this angel is noticeable when he stands in the sun. Greater glory, in a sense, than the sun. And an invitation is given to come to the birds, you know, to come and eat because of this bloodshed, final bloodshed kind of that will happen. As we mentioned, there will be probably millions of people, soldiers involved in this. And I find it interesting that, you know, this humanity that's going to be destroyed is the humanity that chose to live after the flesh. And yet their flesh will be destroyed, will becoming a feast for the birds of the air. One of the commentators named Newell pointed out that there are four different suppers described in the Bible. The one by Jesus in Luke 14, 16 to 22 is the supper of salvation. Not the one that we talked about last week, you know, the marriage, but rather the supper where everyone is invited to come. Then we see the Lord's Supper, you know, that we will do next week, the focus on Jesus' sacrifice, the sacrament that He kind of left this with. What we saw last week, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then this one, the supper of great God. You know, and if somebody, when you think about it, these suppers that are mentioned in the New Testament, if somebody rejects the first one, the second and the third one are meaningless, have no significance to them. But yet, all humanity will be part of some kind of a supper. Believers in first three, unbelievers in the last one. Just they are the one. But this is the end of humanity that defies God. Verse 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against Him who sat on His horse, and against his army. And this is just, you know, the final kind of a stand, the attempt before the final destruction. It's so mind-boggling to think about that people would think that they can somehow fight against God and win. But this is a perfect picture of what sin and the lie and the deception of the devil does to a person. How it blinds their mind and their hearts that they cannot even reason. The simple logic of realizing you can't fight against God. This is not some kind of a, like today, many people thinking, you know, God, I don't see God and I'm not against Him. Well, this will be visible. You know, the second coming, another major difference between the rapture and the second coming is the rapture is in an instant, in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, is a thief in the night, not visible. But the second coming, all, every eye will see Him. They know what they will be doing, yet they'll go along. What foolishness to think that somehow we can beat God. Yet, how many people today think the same thing? Even in our society, you know, the Western society, from kind of a foundations it had in Christianity and all the progress that was made under the influence of Bible and Christianity, now we are rejecting it and saying we can do without God, we don't need Him. Oh, God is dead. Men, you know, in their pride and their arrogance and ignorance, stand up and say, oh, we this and that, beat their chest and say how wonderful we are, we don't need you. What stupidity. The last century of, you know, the Western world, agnosticism and atheism has produced what? More human suffering than ever before. We found a quicker and better way to kill each other. Yeah, we made advances in medicine and technology, but when you consider all the suffering that has been caused, really hasn't been that much better. You know, the irony is when you look at statistically, you know, what some people consider one of the golden age of Christianity, the 19th century, 18th to the 19th century. There was a massive kind of a revivals happening in the Western world. There was a lot of mission work going out throughout the world. There was a lot of things going on. Those were the centuries that had the least amount of bloodshed. There were wars, but when you consider everything into account, was the least amount of bloodshed in all human history. Isn't that interesting? I submit it simply because God was at the forefront. The enlightenment in science came from Bible. For Bible-believing men, the greatest scientists that started almost every field of science were God-believing men who believed in God's words and used it as inspiration. The greatest minds constantly made reference to the Bible. Many of them wrote commentaries on the Bible alongside books of science. That's why we made progress, because God was at the forefront. Now we're putting in the back and we are reaping the consequences. We just can't win. But you know, don't be discouraged. You know, they may have success for a while, they may even enjoy success right now, but the end is set in stone. It won't be anything good for human agenda. There's no success for it. God's agenda will be fulfilled. He has a plan and He will fulfill it. You know, let's not lose heart. This is why, even in the day and age we live as Christians, we are put in this place and this time to be that light, that example to this world. To have patience with this dying world. With the unsaved, those who dare to mock God and think they don't need Him, to love on them and to pray for them, to be an example for them. We are not to lose heart. You know, as in Galatians 6:9, Paul tells, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not faint or lose heart. And that's the beautiful thing. No matter how dark it may seem outside, we shouldn't lose heart. We know the end. This is it. This is the culmination of humanity going on its own. It will be destroyed. And one day we'll see Jesus face to face. And we'll see Him on earth fulfilling His will and plan. And everyone else will too. So we shouldn't be discouraged. This is just the result of the devil's deception. And in closing, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And what I love about this is they're singled out. The Antichrist and the false prophet, they're specifically mentioned here. In chapter 20, the devil will be mentioned. But it clearly can point out, this battle, first of all, will be one-sided affair. Antichrist, we were told, was given the ability to speak blasphemous words, pompous words were read. He was so confident in himself, but yet when he sees Jesus, in a second, he's gone. Has no power. And notice that they're cast alive into the lake of fire. Now this is the lake of fire that will be mentioned again, the great white throne of judgment in Revelation 20, next chapter, from 11:15. We'll read about that. They will be the first ones in it. Unlike their followers, whose bodies will be killed, they will be cast alive into it. You know, and when you see how often this phrase they is mentioned, it's because it's trying to communicate to us this uniqueness, the judgment that belongs to them. The devil will have a different treatment, as we will see. But these guys, you know, they're the worst kind of humanity. We often talk about Hitler and Stalin and Mao Zedong, rightfully so, as one of the worst human beings ever living. They were. But the Antichrist and false prophet will be much worse. And they will get their own special treatment. And then 20, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So the call of the angel earlier is fulfilled by the birds. They come and they feast. The enemies of God are destroyed. They're killed. And then we will see next week the ultimate judgment waiting for them. And this is their end. And we will kind of go, and this is Jesus is just about to land. We'll kind of be dealing from his landing on the earth, so to say, next week. But this is his coming. And we'll see, every eye will see him, not in secrets, not unknown, but widely known. A massive, glorious thing. And it's a kind of good reminder, in closing, that everything will have its end. Human rebellion, blasphemies, greed, destruction. It will have its end. It won't always be like this. Contrary to what materialists tend to believe, that the universe can remain this way it is, destructive and careless, full of debt and suffering. No. It will come to an end. And the new kingdom, new millennial kingdom, will come into play. And it's something that we all look forward to as humans, and that all humanity throughout history has been longing for. This utopian life on earth will be established because Jesus will be on the throne. Because you know why? He's a victor. He's the King of Kings. He's our Lord. That's why. Because He can do it. No one else can. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this chapter. Thank you for this book that truly is a blessing. There is such a blessing attached to this book that, Lord, we see it. And then one of these things is this beautiful thing of your coming. This world that we know the way it is will come to an end. And a new world, new kingdom, a new millennia will truly come with you on the throne and us beside you, following you and beholding your beauty and you setting things right, setting things in order, putting things in their places they truly belong. So Lord Jesus, we're so grateful that you are a victor, that you are more than a conqueror, and then we are more than conquerors in you. And Lord, we look forward to this time, but while we have this time remaining on earth until you're coming for us, Lord, help us just to live it out the way you're calling us to live, loving you, loving others, having compassion for those who are lost, caring for them, praying for them, and showing them the hope that we have in you. And it is a hope that is like no other. And it's not a wishful thinking, but it's a certainty. You are coming. And we look forward to that. So Lord, empower us this week by your Spirit to go in the power of your might. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.